Shall read the word of God from Psalm 42. We'll read all of this psalm this evening. Psalm 42. It's to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his own holy word. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, grant to us now the help of the Holy Spirit, for he is the one who quickens us and makes us alive. He is the one who makes all things lively, and it is the liveliness of the Spirit that we would have this night that would increase our yearnings after you and would help us to know you in order that we might glorify you and enjoy you. Grant us much grace, because we pray it in Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, this is the second sermon in a short spring series on several songs of the sons of Korah. We're getting the same kind of series in the morning and a similar kind of series in the evening, except we're looking at love songs in the morning, and in the evenings we're just downcast. That's often how it goes: in love in the morning, downcast in the evening. I'm a little afraid, in a sense, because the theme of this short series in the evenings is discouragement. And I'm a little afraid lest I discourage you with a short series of sermons on discouragement. And I'm also a little afraid that I might say the same things as I said last week, which would lead me again to say the same things next week when we look at Psalm 43. But I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will keep us from vain repetition, and that any repetition there is will be profitable to us. It's interesting to sometimes learn how Christians have used a portion of Scripture before us and prior to our time. And I was intrigued when I was reading through Augustine's sermon on this series that Pastor Maya gave to me. He has a nice shiny book. And when he was preparing his sermons on Psalm 45, he told me, oh, you have to read. Oh, okay. So because I'm under the pastor, and I take instructions from him. I've been learning in these last 2 years of my life what it means to sit and listen to a sermon and go through all of the motions of being a hearer of the word as well as a preacher of the word. And so when the pastor tells me I should read a sermon by Augustine, I do as I'm told by the pastor, because it's going to be good for me and profitable. And it was interesting as I was reading it that I realized that the early church in Augustine's day, they had reached this point that they made use of Psalm 42 in a very particular way. When people came to faith in Christ in the early church, They were then instructed in the faith, usually over a longer period of time than we might recognize, sometimes 2 to 3 years. They were being instructed in the Christian faith before they would be baptized. And that instruction in the Christian faith was, of course, called catechesis. And the people who were being instructed were, of course, called catechumens. Don't you just love all those catechetical words that have to do with catechesis and catechumens? The people that were going to be coming forward for baptism in order to identify themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and his church were instructed in the things of the faith. But often what happened is that the baptism took place on Easter Sunday. Usually that was the only time in the year a baptism was taking place, and you could have prepared 2 to 3 years as a new Christian to prepare for that baptism. And so there would have been a procession of the catechumens coming into the church and coming for their baptism, and they would chant this psalm. Why, you're saying? Because they were saying, "Our soul pants for you, O Lord." They were expressing, as they were coming for baptism and coming to be part of Christ's church, they were expressing that their longing was for the Lord. That's the main reason why it comes to be identified with baptism and coming into the church. And then in the section that we're looking at this evening that runs from verse 6 to verse 11, there's another reason. All that water just comes overflowing them. And it creates again another sense of baptism and what was happening. I'm not commenting on how much water was actually used in their baptism, but there's something here that the early church identified with, a yearning for Christ and then a being overwhelmed in the water by the goodness and grace of Christ. A yearning and then a satisfaction. But what you find, which is a little discouraging, is that the satisfaction is not quite what you expected. Why do I say that? Well, the first thing I think that we need to note and comment on is that sometimes Christians are discouraged, which we already said last week, but sometimes discouragement can be a complicated thing. When you start again in verse 6, it says, "My soul is cast down within me." And then he gives a few more verses, but then we get some of the reasons. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, or it might be water spouts. So like water crashing in against the rocks and spouting up with a big loud crashing noise, and then the water itself splashing all over people. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The first section of the psalm dealt with discouragement that we often face, that we are just simply drying ourselves. We're dying of thirst. We're drying up. And it's not a good thing in a sense to be drying up. But it is a good thing to be yearning for God and to be yearning for more of God. But now the downcast soul is discouraged for a completely different reason. In the first section, there wasn't enough water. In the second section, there's way too much water. It's flowing over me. The noise of it's scaring me. I'm completely overwhelmed with it. We go from being discouraged because we don't have enough of God to being discouraged because he's being too much now. Isn't that complicated? But it's realistic. Because it shows almost the fickleness of our souls. That one day you're discouraged about this thing. And the next day you're discouraged about the very opposite thing. And that can be frustrating to all the people who live with you. Because they can be commenting upon it and pointing out to it, you that yesterday you were quite the opposite. But here we move from yearning for more of God to being completely overwhelmed by the providence of God. One minute we can't have enough of God. Another minute we're saying, "Enough already, God. You're doing too much work in my life now. This providence, this your breakers, your waves, they're just rolling over me and I feel myself to be swept away." It's a complicated thing discouragement. One week, you're discouraged because you just can't find him. The next week, you're discouraged because he's been too present in your life. You felt too much of his providence. You know, John Newton was one of those wonderful godly men that analyzed and thought about his experiences and brought them to bear upon how he understood the scripture. And then he brought the scripture to bear upon how he understood his own experiences and his own feelings. And he wrote a most wonderful poem, a most wonderful hymn. 519. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Does he sound like the guy in the first part of Psalm 42? I want more of God. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Isn't that what we're seeing here as we move from the first part of Psalm 42 to the second part? Yearning for God, and now God is answering our prayer, but oh, it's too much. Why is it too much? I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sin and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. That's a beautiful exposition of the psalm. It's a beautiful exposition of the principle. We are often discouraged, but that discouragement is a very complicated thing. That sometimes God answers our prayers for himself, and our sense of his presence with such a sense of his presence that we can't take it. That one moment we're saying, I can't get enough of God, and we're yearning for more. And another moment, though I think we wouldn't dare say it, we're saying, God, you're too much. You need to give me a little space. You need to give me a little distance. You need to not be so intense in my life, God. And the thing is that that is discouraging to you. Because it rocks you. It bewilders you. It upsets your equilibrium. You don't quite know how to react to it, how to think about it, what to say about it. So you do quite exactly what the psalmist does here. You just start repeating this word over and over again. Why? 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 10 times he says it in Psalm 42 and in Psalm 43. It's a solemn tension. And I think it's a solemn tension that every one of us has that is present in our lives, and it can discourage us. And yet, with the same principle that we learned last week, why are you downcast about this? See, when we say, why are you downcast, O my soul? We're thinking to ourselves, we need to know and understand this. But we might be asking, why? Why are you downcast? As though to say, are you right to be downcast? Are you right to be discouraged by this? Are you right to be discouraged that you have a yearning for God and you're thirsting for him? That's the very thing you should want. Are you right to be discouraged that God is answering you with a greater sense of himself, with greater involvement of his life in all of the wonders of the providence of God? It is this solemn tension that reflects us. We're yearning for communion with God. We're made for communion with God. And when we get it, we find that we're leaky vessels. that he fills us and we just can't hold it. We just can't contain it. We just don't know what to do with God himself. We don't know what to do when we cry to God to be more involved in our lives. And he answers us by being more involved in our lives. And we struggle then. It feels to us like waves washing us away. It feels to us like breakers breaking on us. It feels to us like we're standing under a waterfall. It can be very discouraging. It can be discouraging, but you know, in reality, it's really a very simple matter. One of the Swiss reformers, Zwingli, said with regards to the providence of God, that is, God being active in our lives, he said, "We struggle and waver in the matter of providence. When it presents itself before our eyes so plainly that we're forced, even against our will, to see it, regard it, and execute its commands, we yet bid ourselves to hope for results according to our desires." I think he just nails it. This is what is discouraging. We ask the Lord that we might grow, but we hoped it would be in this way. And then the Lord answers with himself and his providence, and he's answering our prayer with a greater joy in himself, and yet we're miserable. Oh, this is not the way I wanted it. It's as though we stand back and we say, "I want more of God." And he gives himself to us. And they're saying, "No, wait. Not like that, God. More like this. This is what I had in mind here, God." It's discouraging. It's discouraging. And yet, it's what we want. It's discouraging. And yet, it's what we need. And we're downcast. It's a complicated thing. Discouragement. Well, here's a second point. Let me examine a little bit more carefully exactly what this discouragement feels like. Because he's describing it to us. That's the nature of the poem, the song. It's an individual lament. The kind of songs we don't really like. The individual laments. Give us the love songs. Okay, put them on the Eurovision Song Contest. And we'll listen to those and think they're grand. But the individual lament, "Oh, no, please help us." Well, what does it feel like? What are the symptoms of this particular strain of the virus of discouragement? If I can put it that way. Because there's lots of different strains of the virus of discouragement. And they can have differing effects on you. Here's what it feels like. It feels like God just swept them away. Deep. My soul is cast down within me. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls or water spouts. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He feels as though he's standing under a waterfall. Many years ago when I was away at camp as a boy with the youth group, we were all away camping. We all went on a Sunday afternoon walk. And we found our way along some Irish path that brought us to this unknown waterfall. And being young, I decided it would be humorous to pretend to take a shower under the waterfall. And waded in. The waterfall was probably about 30, 40 feet. It was pretty intense. It was a pretty intense shower. And I learned a few lessons that day. Don't take showers in waterfalls. This is what he's describing. Or it's like standing, if it's a water spout, it's like the deep calling to the deep. You're hearing the water, the depths of the water, and then the roar of the crash, and then the water itself splashing out. And he speaks of it as God's breakers and God's waves. When he speaks about the deep calling to the deep, the word that he's using here, and the poet knows the power of words, the word "deep" that he's picking up is the word from Genesis. It's the word from the creation of the world, where that deep, deep chaos is being formed into the sea and separated out from the sky and the land. And it's like It's like he's describing here the deep sound of the creation of water and the creation of the world. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 7 when the foundations of the earth break and the waters come up from the deep. It's the same word that's used by Jonah in Jonah chapter 2 when he's been cast overboard by the sailors and he's falling and he says, "Water closed over me to take hold of my life. The deep surrounded me." And here the psalmist is saying, this is what it felt like. It felt like I was just thrown into those real horrors of the deep, deep ocean. We still have fears of the deep, deep ocean. And we're right to have fears of the deep, deep ocean. It can take away life. And there's a little memorial. I walked along the breakwater and out last week, and this little memorial there to the El Faro. Isn't that the boat? Two of the residents of this area went down on that boat a number of years ago, and there's a little memorial. And it reminds us that we're afraid of the deep. And we should be afraid of the deep. And this is what it feels like to him. He's praying that God will quench his thirst. And God opens a fire hydrant to quench his thirst. And now he's saying, wait, what is happening? More than that, if you go down to verse 9, it feels as though he's forgotten. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Well, it's the word could be translated in a very particular way. Why is God oblivious to me? I ask the Lord for more of his presence, and it's as though he's oblivious to me, and he just comes in the fullness of his presence. Wait, don't you know I'm standing here, and I'm only small? You're just being too big, Lord. You see? It's like he feels as though God has treated him as though God is oblivious to him, forgotten that I'm there, just letting the deeps loose and forgetting that there's one of his children standing there. Why is God doing that? The man's asking himself that. You might ask yourself that. You might be saying, doesn't he love me? You'll see in a moment that he says that very thing in this psalm. Doesn't God care for me? Why is he letting the deep water? It's like the disciples that time in the boat. And the storm was all around them. The water was coming up over the side and Jesus was asleep. Do you not care about us? That's what we ask. So I want more of God, and then he gives me more of himself, and I think he doesn't care about me. Is that what happens to you? That's discouraging. Soul can be downcast when you find that happening. Here's another thing that I think is particularly distressing. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Verse 9. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Here's what it feels like. The discouragement of being taunted, mocked. Maybe it's your family, the people you live with. Maybe it's the people you work with. They see you're struggling in your spiritual understanding of life because you're struggling with the providence of God. You wanted more of God. He gave you the answer. Now you're just distressed by how much he's given you and you don't know what to do with it. And they're looking at you thinking, you're crazy. Why do you even worry about what God is doing? Why do you even think about it? One moment you're starving, the next moment you're drowning. Why do you pursue such a God? Where is your God anyway? This can be discouraging because you're being taunted and mocked. It's very graphic because he goes on to say that he's wounded as with a deadly wound in my bones. He means a murderous wound. I feel that When we try to walk with God and other people see our struggles, that they're inclined to laugh at us, to think us uneducated, not scientific. Why would we be distressed over this whole business of what God is doing in our lives? And it feels like a wound that's a murderous wound. that you're never going to recover from, that's just so intense and so painful. There are many Christians who are discouraged because they're wounded. They have a wounded heart. And that wounded heart can be so painful. And you try to keep going. And you try to resolve in your mind. I ask the Lord for this. He gives me this. This is not what I wanted. I'm wrestling with all of this. And people are saying, just give it up already. Stop exhausting me with your distress. All day long. He's not the only person to struggle with that. There's another psalm. Many of the words are so similar, but as I was reflecting on it, I thought it's important to read it. Psalm 73, which is the first psalm in the beginning of Book 3. And Psalm 42 is the first psalm in the beginning of Book 2 of the Psalter. Remember, there are five books that comprise the Psalter. And it's interesting that that both the psalms have a similar kind of theme. But look at what he says. This is a psalm of Asaph. Look what he says in verses 21 and 22 of Psalm 73. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He's addressing God. I think that we're seeing the psalmist, the sons of Korah, I think we're seeing them doing exactly the same thing. I was so wounded that I just became like a brute beast in the way I was responding to God. Hey, more of you. Wait, not that much. Come on, get off. You're riding me too hard, God. Right? He just becomes like a brute beast in the way that he's responding to God. But read on in Psalm 73. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. See, there again, I think, is the same spirit of a wounded heart. And the wounded heart sometimes yelling out contradictory things. I want you, I don't want you. Help me. Don't help me. Give me more. Give me less. That's what wounded hearts do. We just shout out paradoxical things, contradictory things. It's part of the struggle. He's discouraged. You know this kind of discouragement. The kind of discouragement that is different from one week to the next. You know this kind of discouragement. Sometimes it feels that God overwhelms you with his providence and that he just doesn't stop. That it's not one thing, but then another and another. And sometimes people say, oh, trouble comes in threes. Is that our way of saying, yeah, stop at number four? Does it? No. It doesn't stop sometimes. Sometimes the providence of God leads us down a very sad path that wounds us and overwhelms us and makes us think that God himself has forgotten us. Are you discouraged? I hope not. I hope you're not feeling these things are discouraging, but I'm describing for you what it feels like. You know what it feels like. So here's the third and last thing then to say. So what are we to do? What are we to do? We want God. He answers. Too much. Well, it's interesting to read what the psalmist did. Verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore. Okay. Is everybody listening now? Here it comes. The big secret. The cure. The way to deal with the discouragement. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. Oh, no. More of God. Yes. You're not going to get any answer anywhere else. It's not going to be any other comfort. It's not going to be any other way forward. It's not going to be any other resolution. You have to come back to God. You have to remember Him. You have to think. Put your brain into action. You have to do what the psalmist himself does. See, my soul is cast down. I remember from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. All the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves, they've gone over me. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love. And at night, His song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy, as with a deadly wound my adversaries, they taunt me, where is God? Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Perhaps the place names were significant. Maybe he was thinking of things that happened there in the history of God's dealings with His people. If that's true, we know some of the things that happened at the River Jordan. We know something that might have happened on Mount Hermon. Mount Mizar? You know anything about it? Me neither. The Hebrew means little mountain, which made me think all week. It made me nostalgic. Made me think all week when I would go past my granny Tracy's house up the Rishi Road. You got across the brae of the Rishi Road, you go past the five corners, and you keep going a little bit. Eventually, you start to see some hills. And one of them is, the hill is called the Column. And one of them is called the Big Column. The other one is called the Little Column. And every time I kept reading about Mount Mizar, I kept reading Little Mountain. I just kept thinking about the little column, that little hill. There's a bigger hill and a little hill. So what? We don't really know. He doesn't really tell us what these places have in terms of associations. But almost immediately, you see him begin to process, because he says, not simply deep calls to deep at the kind of at the roar of waterfalls, but at the roar of your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves. And then in the next sentence, by day the Lord commands His steadfast love. Whatever has happened, he has begun to remember who God is. I want more of God. Wait, not like that. Oh, wait. Remember who God is. He's full of steadfast love. He recognizes that the breakers and the waves of providence that are sweeping over his life, that they belong to God, that this is not blind fate, that he's not sitting in some world that's out of control, but that God's hand is on everything, everything that's happening, every wave, every breaker, every water sprout, every noise of the rushing water crashing up from the deep. He recognizes that God has done great things and is doing great things, and that God has already shown him love. And you know that too, that God has already done great things for you. That it's His hand that's on you for good. And you feel crushed and perplexed and downcast. But He's answering your prayer with more of Himself. And it's overwhelming. Of course it's overwhelming. But you need to stand back and you need to tell yourself, He's commanded His steadfast love. Command is a powerful word. He doesn't simply say, He's shown me His love. He's commanded it. It's like wherever love is in the whole universe, the King has commanded it. Zip! It's going to fall on me. It's just such a powerful image of the nature of God's love. He commanded that it would fall on you, and it'll fall on you. Nothing. Nothing in heaven or on earth can keep you from the love of God, or can keep the love of God from falling upon you. The steadfast love of the Lord is that covenant mercy that he promised by the blood of the Lamb. It is his loyal love, and he has ordered that his loyal love shall be yours and shall fall upon you. And that is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Here it's stated in Old Testament language, but it comes to us through Christ who loved us, because this is the order of God. That sinner, and that sinner, and that struggling soul, that they'll be loved. You are loved. And then he adds another sentence. He says that even through the night, someone is singing. Now, who's singing in this sentence? By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. Now, you could translate it, his song is with me, in the sense of, I'm singing a song he gave me. And then the next line, a prayer to the God of my life, would be, well, this is the text of the song I'm singing at night, a prayer to the God of my life. Right? You've all sung those songs when you're waking up sometimes and you can't get back to sleep. Your heart's beating and you're full of anxiety about something. And you're praying, Lord, Lord. And you're singing the songs that he's given to you. But you could also translate these words that he's the one singing. And he is the one singing his song over you at night, because he is like a great father, caring for his little child in the night, resting his hand upon you while you lie in your bed. And he's singing the lullabies of his love. And he never stops singing the lullabies of his love. All through the day, he's ordering love to find you. All through the night, he's standing over you singing the lullabies of his love. And the next line then, a prayer to the God of my life. I think it's an introductory sentence to what follows. So here's my prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? I think that when you read it in that light, this poem becomes profoundly precious. What to do when you're discouraged? Tell yourself, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And when you lie down in your bed at night, tell yourself, is that Jesus I can hear singing, I love you? Because he does. He does. See what he already knows about God? What you already know about God. You already know these things. And so when you come to the conclusion and the statement of it again, why are you cast down, O my soul? You're asking yourself a question as if to say, now are you sure you're right to be cast down? Why are you cast down? You sure you've got this right? Hope in God. Wait for him. For you shall still praise him, because he is your salvation and your God. I remind you again of what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the best sentence in the whole of his sermon on this text. You've got to stop listening to yourself and start preaching to yourself. Well, what have you got to preach to yourself? Jesus loves me. And he's singing over you. Thank God. Don't be discouraged. Let's pray. Who are we, O Lord? Little children, frail, small, so easily disheartened and discouraged, asking for something and receiving it and not knowing what to do with it, being discouraged again, O Lord our God. Speak to us in order that we may preach the gospel to our own souls and hear the songs of your love always upon us. In Christ we pray. Amen.